This evening we're going to be looking at Joshua chapter 22. So we're going backwards a little bit from where our intern left us this morning. Joshua chapter 22. Hear the word of the Lord. At that time, Joshua summoned the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh and said to them, "You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you and have obeyed my voice in all that I have commanded you. You have not forsaken your brothers these many days down to this day, but have been careful to keep the charge of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers as he promised them. Therefore, turn and go to your tents in the land where your possession lies, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. Only be careful to observe the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God, and to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments, and to cling to him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. Now to the one half of the tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given a possession in Bashan, but to the other half, Joshua had given a possession beside their brothers in the land west of the Jordan. And when Joshua sent them away to their homes and blessed them, he said to them, "Go back to your tents with much wealth, and with very much livestock, with silver, gold, bronze, and iron, and with much clothing. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brothers." So the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh returned home, parting from the people of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the land of Gilead, their own land, of which they had possessed themselves by command of the Lord through Moses. And when they came to the region of the Jordan that is in the land of Canaan, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by the Jordan, an altar of imposing size. And the people of Israel heard it said, "Behold, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built the altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region about the Jordan on the side that belongs to the people of Israel." And when the people of Israel heard of it, the whole assembly of the people of Israel gathered at Shiloh to make war against them. Then the people of Israel sent to the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh in the land of Gilead, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, and with him 10 chiefs, one from each of the tribal families of Israel, every one of them the head of a family among the clans of Israel. And they came to the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh in the land of Gilead, and they said to them, "Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what is this breach of faith that you have committed against the God of Israel, in turning away this day from following the Lord, by building yourselves an altar this day in rebellion against the Lord? Have we not had enough of the sin at Peor, from which even yet we have not cleansed ourselves, and for which there came a plague upon the congregation of the Lord, that you too must turn away this day from following the Lord? And if you too rebel against the Lord today, then tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. But now, if the land of your possession is unclean, pass over into the Lord's land, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take for yourself a possession among us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, or make us as rebels, by building for yourselves an altar other than the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, break faith in the matter of the devoted things? And wrath fell upon all the congregation of Israel, and he did not perish alone for his iniquity." Then the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh said in answer to the heads of the families of Israel, "The mighty one, God the Lord. The Mighty One, God the Lord. He knows. And let Israel itself know. If it was in rebellion or in breach of faith against the Lord, do not spare us today for building an altar to turn away from following the Lord. Or if we did so, to offer burnt offerings or grain offerings or peace offerings on it, may the Lord Himself take vengeance. No. But we did it from fear, that in time to come your children might say to our children, what have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you, you people of Reuben and people of Gad. You have no portion in the Lord. So your children might make our children cease to worship the Lord. Therefore we said, let us now build an altar, not for burnt offering nor for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you, and between our generation after us, that we do perform the service of the Lord in His presence with our burnt offerings and sacrifices and peace offerings. So your children will not say to our children in time to come, you have no portion in the Lord. And we thought, if this should be said to us or to our descendants in time to come, we should say, behold, the copy of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, not for burnt offerings nor for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn away this day from following the Lord by building an altar for burnt offering, grain offering, or sacrifice, other than the altar of the Lord our God, that stands before His tabernacle. When Phinehas the priest and the chiefs of the congregation, the heads of the families of Israel who were with him, heard the words that the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the people of Manasseh spoke, it was good in their eyes. And Phinehas the son of Eleazar the priest said to the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the people of Manasseh, today we know that the Lord is in our midst, because you have not committed this breach of faith against the Lord. Now you have delivered the people of Israel from the hand of the Lord. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, and the chiefs returned from the people of Reuben and the people of Gad in the land of Gilead to the land of Canaan, to the people of Israel, and brought back word to them, and the report was good in the eyes of the people of Israel, and the people of Israel blessed God, and spoke no more of making war against them to destroy the land where the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, were settled. The people of Reuben and the people of Gad called the altar witness, for they said, it is a witness between us that the Lord is God. Throughout history, memorials have been built by men to remember many things. War memorials have a long history where those who have made the supreme sacrifice and laid down their lives in battle are remembered, or perhaps where victory is attested, remembered. It's a reminder of the high cost that may be associated with any conflict. And historically, such reminders were significant. Today, when we talk about reminders or memorials, we live in a time where we each have access to many different things that remind us, whether it's our cell phones that beep when the hour's up, whether it is our calendars that remind us of appointments. We have a number of different things that remind us of things, but do we regularly seek to be reminded of the more important things? And as we look at this passage this evening, we're looking at a reminder that was very important. It was to remind people of something of great importance, and we'll be looking at that this evening. Just as a bit of history, when we get to Joshua chapter 22, we see that God has fulfilled His promise of bringing His people into the promised land and driving out their enemies from before them. As Stephen mentioned this morning, those enemies that still existed within the promised land were now of such a negligible force that they couldn't muster and challenge the people of God. And so we see that a measure of peace has now come to God's people, such that now each of the tribes is released to go to their inheritance and settle. And we see that these 2.5 tribes who had possessions on the eastern side of the Jordan now had honored their commitment and were free to return to their inheritance on the eastern side of the Jordan. Their faithful service is acknowledged by Joshua, that these 2.5 tribes had fulfilled what Moses had commanded them, what God had commanded them through Moses, and now were freed to go. And we see that there is a very similar charge given to these 2.5 tribes that was also given to the other tribes once they were released by Joshua to go into their inheritance. We find that they are reminded by Joshua as they would return to the east, observe the commandments and the law given by Moses. This is first and foremost the most important thing that these tribes could be reminded of, because it was known that if they departed from the law of God, that things would not go well with them, that the favor that they had enjoyed as they followed God's rulers into this promised land would be removed, and in its place, God would war with them. They are not only to obey the commands, but they are to love their God, which indicates that they were to continue to have a personal relationship with God. He was to rule even the smallest of details of their lives as they would seek to honor and glorify their Creator. And it was to be their aim to walk in His ways at all time. Joshua describes it as clinging to Him and serving Him with all of their heart and soul. And so the command of Joshua here is a very large one for these 2.5 tribes who are getting ready to depart from their brothers and head back to the east. And we see that while He has given them this charge, He also bestows a blessing upon them. And we also see that they enjoy the benefit of the bounty of this promised land. So they return with great spoils from these wars. They go back with all sorts of riches. And those are going to be important as we come to their creative endeavor. By the time we get to verse 10, we see that the 2.5 tribes have now departed for home. And it would be interesting to think about what they would be talking about as they would be returning and thinking about crossing over the Jordan River again. Certainly for the preceding months and years, they had been laboring to see the promised land cleared of all of those enemies of God. And then to think about leaving that land and what would be the implications of it as they departed from their brothers. And so an idea came to mind that they would build for themselves an altar. We aren't given at the very outset of this passage a description as to why they build this altar, a rationale for it, but they build this huge altar. The scriptures say it was of imposing size. So this is not your typical altar that was to be found before the tabernacle, which was roughly 90 inches by 90 inches by 54 inches in height. This would be something far, far larger. Something that would be easily seen from those that lived within the lands east of the Jordan, as well as those who were on the western side of the Jordan. And so, as I mentioned, there's not a rationale given yet at this point. And so that brings us to the response that we see from the Israelites. And I think we see a very godly response from the Israelites at this time as well. The Israelites, like the RPCNA today, had a very effective grapevine. News traveled fast. One of my dear friends when I was doing my pastoral internship at the Allegheny RP Church was Marjorie Sanderson. And Marjorie Sanderson had a nose for news. I joke that I think when I got engaged, I heard about my engagement from Marjorie first. Marjorie had an ear. She picked up all the news. Well, we find here in verses 11 through 20 that news travels quickly back to the brothers in Israel. You know, word got back. These 2.5 tribes that we just released have already constructed an altar for themselves. What are we going to do? And still fresh in the mind of the Israelites was the last great failure at when Baal worship was undertaken by the people of God at Peor, which resulted in the deaths of some 20s of thousands of people. And so they are very, very concerned. Concerned that this failure by their brothers may also lead to bring the anger of God against them. And so they assemble at Shiloh, where the tabernacle was set. And there, their initial response is to ready themselves for war. They have a report and they prepare themselves to go to war with their brothers. I mean, this is no small matter. They are motivated by what would appear to be a very godly zeal. They want to see the right practice of the right religion practiced by their brother, that which is commanded of God in his word. We see that they are passionate in their response. But we also see that before they can rally their troops for war, that calmer heads do prevail. A desire to see their brothers won back leads the people of God to form a delegation. Now, diplomacy in the 21st century is quite a bit different than diplomacy at this time. But we see here a diplomacy that is seeking to be quite God-honoring. And they make quite a statement with the delegation that they form. Their delegation is formed by the heads of the various families of those tribes in Israel. And they put at the head of this group, this delegation, Phinehas. And if you remember back from Numbers chapter 25, Phinehas earned his description as very zealous for the things of God when he took up a spear and plunged it through an Israelite man and the pagan woman that were before them in order to stop the plague that was on God's people. And so Phinehas was known as one who was very much concerned for the things of God and right worship. And so he heads up this delegation to go and to meet with their brothers. This was a deliberate attempt to impress upon their brothers the great danger that they would be in if their suspicions were correct, that these 2.5 tribes were creating for themselves an altar on which to carry out sacrifice or offer offerings. There was only one place that that could be done, and that was an important lesson for the people of God to know. There were not multiple places where sacrifice could be offered, but one. And it has serious theological implications for us even today if we would think otherwise. Because there was only one great sacrifice to be offered. And the tabernacle was pointing us toward the promised one of God, the one who would come and be the perfect satisfaction. And that was in Christ. And we see that even after they try to impress upon their brothers the dangers that have been acknowledged or witnessed by these who have recently been at war to clear out pagans from before them in the promised land, pleading with them to remember how God's anger has burned against those who would sin and forsake his law and how he would be worshipped. They even go so far to offer to these 2.5 tribes a new home. You know, if brothers, you have found that it is too difficult to live on the eastern side of the Jordan, come back with your brothers on the west. Come into God's land and take up for yourself an inheritance among us. Showing, I think, a very good spirit by these brothers to give up some of what God had given to them so that their brothers would have a place out of harm's way. You know, flee from these sins if your rationale for the establishment of this altar is not one that is honoring to God. What's interesting in this particular passage is we have a equally godly response from the 2.5 tribes. We don't have an example here of godly zeal being exhibited by the Israelites and then a real botched, sinful response from the others. But what we have here is, I think, an equally good response from the 2.5 tribes. There may have been better ways to go about what they did. But we see that this delegation gives these 2.5 tribes the opportunity to respond. And so they begin by crying out the name of God, testifying to their brothers that they truly knew and followed the Lord God. They didn't call out the name of Baal. They didn't call out some other local deity from that land east of the Jordan. But they call out God's name. And they recognize that God is omniscient. He knows every inclination of their heart. And so they cry out to God to be their witness, saying to their brothers that God knows and knew their intent in constructing this altar, even if the sons of Israel didn't. A lot of commentators will speculate that it may have been better for them to have raised this issue with Joshua before they left, or to inquire with Eleazar about this potential move to build this large altar before they left. But they maybe hadn't even thought about it at that point when they left their brother tribes on the western side of Jordan. It may have been something that really didn't sink into them until they were about to leave the land, when the real weight of it or the possibilities began to occupy their minds. And they also try to demonstrate their submission to God by calling on God and His people to act if what they have done is rebellion. So we see a teachable spirit being demonstrated by these 2.5 tribes, that they acknowledge if what they have done is sin, if it is not in accord with what God would have them do, they invite His judgment upon them. So clearly they too do not want to see God's worship maligned or His name darkened by their actions. Then they get to their real concern. So as I mentioned, early on in the passage, when we read about them building the altar, we didn't hear why. Now they go into detail as to why these tribes felt the need to build this enormous altar. Well, first, they were concerned that they would be forgotten. That once they crossed over the Jordan, that within a generation, their brothers would no longer look to them as partakers in the covenant of God, as beneficiaries of God's exodus and bringing into the promised land. They also had a concern, I think, that is a very right one. They were concerned that their children would fail to remember their obligation to God and fail to recall God's covenant. And as we've been studying the last couple of times that Stephen has preached, it did not take the people of God, even in the promised land, long to forget those things. And so we see a sensitive heart demonstrated by these brothers on the east. And they were concerned that the Israelites in Canaan would look less favorably upon the eastern tribes, and perhaps would even accuse them of being outside of the reach of God's hand. At this time, it was a very common thought that gods were localized. And so their thought may have been that those in Canaan would think that because of that natural boundary, they would be outside of the reach of God. Now, if they really stopped to think about that, they should realize their God has just brought them all the way from Egypt. His hand is not short. But that is a concern. And so, in a time when many heathen gods were viewed as localized in power, these tribes may have feared that their descendants might fall prey to that thinking and depart from a right understanding of the Creator, the Almighty God. So we see that rather than construct a memorial for the battles that have been fought, to remember their fallen warriors or those who have labored faithfully to serve God in those wars, or to commemorate a victory. What they have constructed, they name a witness. Of all the things that they could build, they built a replica of the altar of God that would make it abundantly apparent for those who were on the western side of the Jordan, as they would look across and see this imposing structure and realize it looked identical to the one that sat before the tabernacle of God, which would speak to the fact that they serve Jehovah. The altar testified to their knowledge of God as it was constructed in the style of the altar at the tabernacle. It spoke of their treasuring the things of God, that as they returned back home, that they would use some of the plunder that they had received from their brothers through those campaigns to construct this altar. It was very public. It was able to be seen on either side of the Jordan and from a great distance, thereby reminding the descendants of these tribes of their need to maintain the God-ordained religion and its practices in the land that He had given. If ever error arose and it was used for sacrifice on an altar of such imposing size, it would be abundantly evident that its purpose had changed, and at that time would invite the inspection from their brothers. It also served to remind the descendants of the 10 tribes in Israel of God's reach, and that His worshipers extended beyond the natural borders of Canaan. And that's a fact that we might take for granted today as we enjoy the expression of Christ's church throughout the world. We don't think of it being so localized, but we see the church extending throughout every nation. So as they give their rationale for this, we see that a crisis is averted. We see now the wisdom of Israel's decision, rather than to send their armies and send a delegation, is made apparent. Israel could have rushed headlong into war without an understanding of what had been done and brought calamity upon themselves as they would have attacked their brothers. But the explanation of the 2.5 tribes is shown to be sound and comforts the delegation to see that no evidence of rebellion or falling away is to be discerned from the construction of this witness. The delegation returns and gives a report to the congregation, the assembled people of God at Shiloh. And we see here that even the congregation is satisfied as they hear the testimony of Phinehas and those elders of the rationale given by these brothers. Where fear and concern had occupied the hearts of the 10 tribes, now in light of the explanation offered by their brothers, we see that God's people are moved to bless God and to put away all plans for making war against them. So, what does this mean to us? Well, as we've witnessed in our initial study of Judges, there are real dangers of forgetting and forsaking God's law. And as God's people, we need to be regularly examining ourselves, showing due diligence in seeking to uphold God's law, as well as uphold our brothers who may be facing temptation or when temptations arise. We must continually examine our motives and actions in light of God's word so that we don't merely do what is right in our eyes, but those things which He has commanded and set before us. The people of God must also seek to teach and correct brothers that appear to have departed from the law. And the reason I kind of gravitated to this passage a few weeks ago was I had opportunity to attend the recent interchurch committee meetings and NAPARC meetings. And I thought of this passage as I was sitting in those NAPARC meetings, which are the assembled delegations from various sister denominations in the Reformed faith. And I thought it is, in many ways, often similar. And then as we have opportunity to sit down across from various denominations, these delegations will often ask us questions of why we do and believe the things that we believe, to ensure that what we would explain to them would be in accord with God's Word. So there's a concern from our sister denominations that just as the 10 tribes visiting these tribes on the eastern side of the Jordan would know that their brothers are not choosing a path for themselves in rebellion to God. And that is a very useful thing for us to be about, to have these opportunities to where iron can sharpen iron, where we are driven back to God's Word and asked to give an explanation. And I was reminded a few weeks ago when Stephen mentioned the covenant of 1871. In point four of that document, we see that unity is a key purpose of the church. We are to be working toward visible unity. And here's what our forefathers felt was important as we entered into covenant before God. That believing the church to be one, and that all the saints have communion with God and with one another in the same covenant, believing, moreover, that schism and sectarianism are sinful in themselves and inimical to true religion, and trusting that divisions shall cease and the people of God become one Catholic Church over all the earth, we will pray and labor for the visible oneness of the Church of God in our own land and throughout the world, on the basis of truth and of scriptural order, considering it a principal duty of our profession to cultivate a holy brotherhood. We will strive to maintain Christian friendship with pious men of every name, and to feel and act as one with all in every land who pursue this grand end. And as a means of securing this great result, we will be in dissemination and application of the principles of truth herein professed, and by cultivating and exercising Christian charity, labor to remove stumbling blocks, and to gather into one the scattered and divided friends of truth and righteousness. What's important to note in this summary, or this portion of the covenant, is that at the core of this type of unity being achieved is the seeking after the truth of God's Word. It isn't unity at all cost. It is unity based upon a true understanding of God's Word. And so we labor with our brothers that we would come to know better what God has put before us to instruct us as His servants. Our passage tonight also demonstrates the desired result of godly church discipline. As these elders and this priest come before these tribes and call upon them out of love to see and ensure that they are not departing from the truth, we see the right result of church discipline. We see that the people of God, after they understood what had been undertaken, are filled with joy and thanksgiving, blessing the name of God. And so this passage serves as a great reminder on several fronts for us, the people of God, reminding us of the confidence that is ours in His promises. God had honored His promises, getting them into the land, and we see Him honoring His promises today, reminding us of the diligence that must be exercised to preserve the proper worship of God. We cannot give up that important task of upholding the truth of God's Word. And we are reminded of the only suitable sacrifice that could properly atone for our sins and bring the necessary righteousness that would grant to us, His people, an eternal hope through Jesus Christ. Let's look to Him in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before You giving thanks that You have established Your church, that we have brothers who would come alongside us and correct us, whether within the congregation in the form of our leaders or in our brothers and sisters in this congregation as we would seek to hold one another accountable to your word. Lord, may we also be diligent and may we be vigilant as we would watch and speak with one another that we might hear quickly of new challenges and needs so that we can respond to aid our brothers and sisters. Lord, we thank you for your word and we thank you for this opportunity to see the rationale for this altar that was built. Lord, may we not easily forget what you have commanded, how we are to approach your throne. And Lord, may we continue to do so out of love for you, clinging fast to your word. We pray these things in our mighty Savior's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.